spite of what some say, the rapture is found there. And so we noted Paul's anticipation of the rapture, and we looked at some of Paul's descriptions of the rapture and his anticipation of it as we went into 1 Thessalonians 4. And remember, the rapture is described as a happy hope. And so it is our happy hope. It's something that should make us happy, the anticipation that one day Christ will come. He will appear in his glory, and it will be an appearance of his glory when he comes, and that it is the appearance of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we do earnestly expect and anticipate the appearing, but we do anticipate the rapture, and like I say, it is a happy hope. It is even the appearing of the great God, though. And so the happy hope, it is the appearing. And you have a rule of grammar that we call the Granville Sharp's rule, named after a guy named Granville Sharp, that joins those two together: the happy hope and the appearing of the glory, and then appearing of the great God, even our Savior. The same rule connects. There you have a statement that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great God, but he is our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we looked at some of those things, and we will be caught up. We went through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we worked our way down from verses 13 through 17. So tonight we pick up on G, the departure, over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4. So let's look to the Lord, and then we'll move into this study. Father, we're grateful again for your word. We're thankful for yourself. We're thankful that one day your son will come back, and he will catch us away to be with himself. And we're thankful for the opportunity to look into your word and study these things. Might they be that which would cause us to be happy? And as we study your word as to what it says about the coming of your son in the air to catch us up to be with himself, and to be with him where he is. And so we're grateful for that prospect. And again, we just ask that you might bless our time as we look into your word this evening. And again, might the Spirit be the guide as we look into your word. Amen. Okay, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are going to look at verses 1 through 4. And as we do, we see that there is an event that Paul has spoken of it. He's written to the Thessalonians about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, as we just mentioned. But as we come to this chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, again, he comes back and touches on the rapture. And this is not really emphasized in many, many cases as you read through here. But if you look at when we look at it carefully by the grammar, it is a description of his coming to gather us together with himself. And so you notice it says, now we beseech you, we ask you as an equal, Paul says, but this is a way we can communicate to one another, but he does it with equality here. But he says, we beseech you, brethren, and he does it in behalf of, the word by here is just in behalf of, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so our Lord Jesus Christ uses the full title of him, but he speaks of the coming. And the word coming here, we could translate the "and" even our gathering together. You notice if you have a King James, I don't check out all of the other translations, but whether they include the "by" in italics, the "by" does not belong there. They've included it. It could be there, but we don't need it there. And so really he says, and we have a lot of, some descriptive terms in between the coming and the word "and" then the word "gathering." And so the first word, the coming, does have a definite article the before it in the original language, and this coming is then modified, is described by that of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the title there has quite a bit of meaning to it, as he is our master, but he is Jesus, the one who died on the cross to be our Savior, as he died for our sins, and Christ the resurrected and glorified one. But it's the coming, even our gathering together unto him. And so you have that little rule of grammar that joins the coming and the gathering together, but it's our gathering together, and really we could say up to him. Right up to him we're going to be gathered together. And so it's a gathering together, and so his coming it's going to involve our gathering together. And so the same event, he's coming, we're going to be gathered together. So we're going to be caught up, and we're going to be gathered to him. And that's when we're going to have this meeting that we looked at over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. There's going to be a meeting, and we anticipate that meeting. But we're going to be gathered together right up to him. And so as we go on into the next verse, and so that reference there is that's when we're going to be gathered, though. And it says unto him, you could say toward him or up to him, right up to him. And so we're going to be gathered up to him. Now he says in the next verse that ye be not, his beseeching them, asking him, is that ye be not soon shaken from your mind. And he uses a preposition, it says in your mind, in mind, but it really says from your mind. And so he says, you don't want to be shaken from your mind or be troubled. And the idea, this would be an inner disturbance within you, be disturbed, troubled, neither through spirit. And so that would be a spirit being, through a spirit being, nor through, when it says by, it's the word through a quality of a word, through a word. It's some word from somebody, nor through a letter, as through us. And so all of those buys there are through intermediate agencies, looking at the intermediate agency of a spirit or a word or a letter, but it was as if it was through us, that is, through Paul. And you see that some had apparently been writing some things and saying some things, and so that what they were saying is that the day of the Lord is at hand. Now you notice I changed the reading there. It says the day of Christ in your English translation, and there is a textual problem there as to whether it's the day of Christ or the day of the Lord. There's little doubt, though, that it should read the day of the Lord. They weren't concerned about the. Paul had written to them about the rapture, which would involve the day of Christ. But the day of the Lord is something else that had not been totally revealed to them. I mean, they did have some knowledge of it. We saw that back in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. But they did understand the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord is that day of the Lord that would be coming when there would be judgment going back into the Old Testament in the anticipation of the day of the Lord. And so I would accept the reading. I believe it should read the day of the Lord. And so this will be coming up, beginning with the tribulation. It will go through the kingdom. But the day of the Lord, as though it's at hand, as though it's present already. And the word at hand here just has the idea, as though it's present. Now that says that it's impending anyway, would be kind of the idea. It's at hand, it's impending, it's present. It isn't here yet, but they were writing as though it was here now. But the day of the Lord will not come before the rapture, and so Paul is going to encouraging them not to be shaken from their mind, nor to be troubled, or that is disturbed within. And so there were some who would deceive them. He says, "Let no man deceive you." And really uses a stronger term here for deceive. He says, "Don't let any man thoroughly deceive you." And the way that they would do so would be through any means. through in any way, for the day. And so you have an ellipsis here, and we could say, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away. It says a falling away first. Now, when it says a falling away here, what is this falling away that is going to take place? Now, back in the before the King, some of the early translations, they translated this term, they would look at this word to be a departure. And so it's a word, apostasia. And because it's apostasia, many take it to mean, as in English, an apostasy. Well, an apostasy is a departure. And so that's what it means. It is a departure. And so a falling away is gives you that kind of an idea, but really it is a departure. And so there's going to be a departure first before the day of the Lord will come. And so you have the first thing that's going to happen before the day of the Lord is that you're going to have a falling away. That is a departure. And this is not a departure from the faith. Most of your writings on this, they've picked up on the word apostasia and making an apostasy. And so there's going to be an apostasy. Well, men will have bad doctrine. They will drift away at the end before the rapture. And it's a rapture. Well, they're doing that. But that's not what the word here means. It's not, and so it's transliterated over into English as apostasy, and then taken as an apostasy here, a departure from falling away in doctrine. However, the departure, what is the departure that he's speaking of that's going to take place? It's going to be our gathering together unto him back in verse 1. And so that's what will take place. There will be a departure, but we're going to depart from this earth before the day of the Lord should come. And so that's going to take place first. We're not going to go through the tribulation. We're not going to be left here. There will be no believers left behind. And so we will be, there will be a falling away first, a departure, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, that is, the son of destruction or ruin. Now, the man of sin, some read that, the man of lawlessness, and there's a kind of a split in the reading. There's a textual problem. It doesn't change anything really much except for the title. If you go back to 1 John 3:4, and when we went through hamartiology, those who went through hamartiology, we looked at 1 John 3:4, and there you do have a definition of sin. And in the Greek it says that the sin is the lawlessness. And so the two terms are interchangeable, and really he is defining what sin is or lawlessness is. You can define sin by the term lawlessness, and lawlessness by the term sin. He is defining these terms. And so the man of sin, and some read lawlessness, be revealed. And so this man of lawlessness is going to be revealed also, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped. And so he, this would be the object of reverential awe with this term here, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God. And so he's going to sit in the temple of God, and it will be built. You will have a temple rebuilt in the future in the tribulation period, and he's going to sit there in the Holy of Holies, showing himself that he is God. And so these are some things that will take place, but he doesn't want them to be soon shaken in mind. And the reason is because of the fact that there will be a gathering, our gathering together when he comes. And so Christ is going to come, the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and we will be gathered together right up to him. And so we're going to be caught up, as in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. And so we anticipate that. Now the time of this event, it is something that could take place at any moment. And so we refer to that as imminency. The rapture is imminent. It could take place at any moment, and we anticipate it at any moment. But Paul saw it as something that was soon in his lifetime. There was nothing more to take place in God's prophetic calendar before the rapture. And so there were no more signs. There were no signs of the time to be fulfilled that had to be fulfilled before Christ would come back. In Paul's lifetime, he expected the rapture, expected that the Lord would come. But it was always kind of a soon event, something that would come soon. But it could be expected in any generation. And so it's been the anticipation of true believers who've understood the scriptures and who've studied the scriptures pertaining to the rapture. Those who have had the happy hope, they anticipated at any moment. I say in the notes, but the possibility becomes more intense as time goes by, and it does become more intense. And one thing we can say is that, and the way I look at it is, today's closer than it's ever been before. And so today's always, it's always closer. It's a day closer. And so today's closer than it was yesterday. And if we live to tomorrow and it doesn't take place tomorrow, it'll be closer. But it could come, the Lord could come before we finish up here. And so we anticipate that. And it should give us happiness. It should cause us to be happy. It's not something to be dreaded as if we were waiting to go through the day of the Lord and such. And that would be something that would shake them from their minds and be an inner troubling within. But some were trying to confuse these saints with writing things. Apparently some had written things as though they were from Paul that misled them and caused them some confusion. Now, before the tribulation and before the beginning of the day of the Lord, what about the church then? Now, we're not going to be here. We've noted that already. And I want to go back and just look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 just to remind ourselves again of something there where it says, "For the Lord himself shall descend away from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel." Now remember the shout. He's going to say, "Come forth." He's going to call those who are in the graves out from the graves. And the voice of the archangel is going to clear the way to get through. And the trump of God is going to bring about the change that will take place within when we are changed to be like Christ. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." And so you notice the dead in Christ shall rise first. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up at the same time, intimately together with them, in a quality of clouds, unto a meeting with the Lord into air, into a quality of air. And so shall we be ever, we shall always at all times be intimately together with the Lord." So we're going to be with the Lord in the future. But you notice the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, after this event, when the dead in Christ are raised, this involves the rapture. And so we're going to look at the order of resurrections. This is going to be the next event as far as prophecy is concerned. The next thing to take place will be the resurrection of the dead and the catching up of all of us together when we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. And so dead saints, church saints, and just church saints will be caught up to be with the Lord. And the only ones who will be left to be resurrected will be Old Testament saints, and all unbelievers who are dead will also not be raised, but church saints will be raised next. Now, as we have the guarantee then that all the dead will be raised. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter in which we find the gospel, does give a lot to deal with the problems that were going on around Corinth concerning the resurrection of the dead. and there was some disclaimer about that, but we just want to jump into this chapter where Paul does deal with resurrection. And the whole thing is, if the dead don't rise, if they are not going to be risen, then Christ didn't raise from the dead, and so on is the conclusion. And if Christ is not raised, then we are of all men most miserable in verse 19. But verse 20 goes on, but now is Christ risen. He uses a perfect tense there to say that Christ he was raised back there at a point of time, and he is risen today. He is risen. He's alive today. And so he's risen out from dead ones. Now, I want to just say one thing about this. When we look at verse 20 here, out from dead ones, you notice how I translated it. It doesn't have the article here in the Greek, but it does say out from, and that's the meaning of the preposition ek here is out from dead ones. Now, the fact that Christ was raised out from dead ones, he was brought forth. And so he was in the tomb. There were others in the tomb, in tombs around about, not just around that vicinity, but also around the world. There were others. There were many in the tombs. They were all dead. And they were still dead when he came forth. And so keep that in mind. He was raised out from dead ones. And so the rest of the dead were still there. He came out from them. And so he alone came out from them, but he came out from dead ones who were still in the tomb, having come to be a quality of first fruit. It should read, it's not the first fruit, but he's a quality of a first fruit, and it should be singular. And so a first fruit of them that had slept and were sleeping still. And so the perfect tense says they had slept and they were still sleeping. And so they slept the sleep of death. But he's the first fruit. Now, back in the Old Testament, they did have the feast of first fruit, and they gathered in the crops, and when the first crops came in, the first crops they took down and they offered to the Lord. And those were the first fruit. And so when they offered the first of the crop that came in, it was just a guarantee that there would be more to follow. There would be more crops to come. So the first part belonged to the Lord. They took it in and offered it before they partook of it themselves. Then there would be more to follow. Well, Christ is a first fruit of them that slept. He's a guarantee that there will be others who will be raised. And so he arose, and that's a guarantee that all will be raised. And so that's the thing that we would emphasize here. Now, as we go on down through this passage, he's the first fruit. And now the explanation is seen in the next two verses. For since through the intermediate agency of man came death, and so that would be through Adam. And so that you could take that back to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, and that would take you back to where physical death entered into the world. But he goes on, through man came also a quality, the resurrection out from dead ones. And so you have a resurrection here through man. And then he explains it further, for as by, or some it could read in Adam, but it's in Adam or by Adam all die. We can probably say at this point, in Adam all die. But then it goes on, even so, not in Christ, but by Christ shall all be made alive. Now, the reason I say by Christ shall all be made alive is because he's the instrument. He's the one, by his instrumentality, he's going to be the one who will make alive those who are dead. And so it's not just believers who are going to be made alive of this dispensation, just grace believers, but he's going to make all the dead all the dead will live, because he is the first fruit and he guarantees the resurrection of others. Now, we're not going to really spend a lot of time on the order of resurrections, but by Christ all shall be made alive. All died in Adam, but by Christ, not all are in Christ, is what I'm saying. And so we could take it as an instrumental by Christ, and that's a legitimate way to read it. But each man, I'm going to read it that way in verse 23. You'll notice in verse 23, each man in his very own. His own there is, makes it something that's unique to him in his very own order. Now, this word order could use be was kind of a military term. It could be used in military sense of those who were in their own platoons, and everybody would come forth in their own platoon. And so this is kind of the idea, each one in his very own platoon. And so all shall be made alive, but each one, each man, each one in his very own platoon. And so not all are going to be raised at the same time, but each one is going to be raised in their own platoon, and so with their own troops. And so they're all going to be raised. And so Christ now comes back to Christ, the first one to rise from the dead. Now I want to pause here just for a moment so that we don't have any confusion. You may remember back in the Old Testament there were some who came back to life. One comes to my mind is they threw Elijah's, if I remember, it was Elijah's body or Elisha's, one of them, they threw it into a tomb. Not Elijah's, he was caught up. But they threw a body in it, hit some bones, and the guy came back to life. And so anyway, a guy was resuscitated. He died again, but he came back to life. Now I can think with me back to when Christ rose, when he died on the cross. We see when he died on the cross, there were many who came forth from the tombs. But they all died again. But there were some who came forth. You had some people who came back to life. They were brought back to life supernaturally. God worked that out. But then on the other side of the one that stands out, you do have the widow of Nain's son, whom the Lord brought back to life. And you also have the outstanding example of Lazarus. Now Lazarus, he came forth when the Lord called him forth, but Lazarus died again. So this was not a resurrection, it was a resuscitation. He was brought back to life, but he died again. And so that differentiates anyway were resuscitated, brought back to life before this, before Christ, they all died again. But Christ, he's the first fruit. And so that's the first fruit. He's the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. And so he is risen, and he is alive, and he will always be alive. And it's a guarantee that all will be raised, and all will be raised, but they're going to be raised, each man or each one, in their very own order, their very own platoon. And so he gives just a brief statement here, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And so this is looking at Christ, I don't believe this is when he comes in the air to catch us away, but this is when he comes back to earth. This would relate to tribulation saints who will be raised and such. Now one thing, we don't have the rapture in verse 23. When you get over to verse 51, we do come to the rapture. And so the rapture is not seen here, and I don't pick it up until we get down a little further in the notes. But I do, while we're here, the order of resurrections, I do want to just do a little bit of movement back to some other resurrections. Now, during the tribulation, you're going to have two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11 who are going to rise up, and they're going to be, God is going to bring two witnesses into Jerusalem, and these two men are going to bear witness, and you're going to have the people, they're going to eventually murder them, and their bodies are going to be tossed in the street and left in the street, and the world is going to see it. And so we can understand how in a moment they could put cameras on it and everybody could see it today. When John wrote this, they didn't really understand how that could be, but the whole world is going to see these two witnesses dead. And you see that in verse 9, their dead bodies are going to be there for 3.5 days, and they're not going to be put in graves. And the world and the earthlings, they're going to be just they're going to be as happy and as can be. It's going to be like Christmas, in verse 10. as they make merry and give gifts to one another. And it's because these two witnesses, they did torment them. They brought torments upon them. Now, as you come down to verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And so now these two witnesses are called up to heaven, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, and they ascended up into the heaven, into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And so this will be something that will get the attention of the earth, of those on earth at this time. But you do have these will be raised at this time. Now, moving on over to chapter 20, we come to another description of resurrection, and we'll look at verses 4 and 5. And as we look at this, we have some tribulation saints who will be raised, but it's going to be, they're going to be raised before the kingdom will be established, because they're going to reign with Christ. Even these tribulation saints will reign with him upon the earth at that time. So I want to look at verses 4 and 5. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now he saw the souls here just as he does back in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where he saw some tribulation saints under the throne who were crying out and wanting vengeance. And that's how he saw their souls, because he saw their emotions as they were stirred up and wanted vengeance upon those who had beheaded them. And so he saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And so this will be in the second half of the tribulation, when the beast, this would be the man of lawlessness, rises up, and they make an image for him, which is empowered by the second beast of Romans, of Revelation 13. Shouldn't bring that up because we're not going back there. And they, that is these martyrs, lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, when it says the first resurrection, it can be first in time, but it can be first in kind. And this is not the first resurrection, because Christ was the first resurrection. And we know that we will be raised before this event takes place. And so these will be raised to enter into the kingdom, and they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, as we see. And he says this is the first resurrection. And so this is the first kind of resurrection. Now, the first kind of resurrection is a resurrection that means that there will be nobody left in the grave. I said that wrong. That's not what I meant to say. Erase the tape, and I'll come back, and I'll step back a step, and I'll say what I meant to say, I hope. Okay. The first kind of resurrection is a resurrection where there will be dead left in the tombs. That's the first kind of resurrection. And so this will be the resurrection of tribulation saints. And he goes on to say, happy, blessed or happy and holy is he that hath a part in the first. That is the first kind of resurrection. And so that's when you are called, these will be called forth out from the graves. It will be an out from dead ones kind of resurrection, is what I was trying to say. But the out from dead ones, there will still be dead in the tomb, in the tombs, in the graves. And so he says, on such the second death hath no authority, no power or authority, but they shall be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him. They will reign associated with him 1,000 years. And so they will reign. And so that's the first kind of resurrection. But they will be raised. But then we come down to verse 13 of chapter 20, and we come to another resurrection. And keep your finger here in Revelation. I should have told you to keep it in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. But I do want to step back there and want to move on to verse 24. And then we'll come back to Revelation 20. But in 1 Corinthians 15:24, it says, "Then cometh the end." The end of what? The end of resurrections. The subject he's been speaking about is resurrections. And so the end of resurrections, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put all down all rule and all authority and power. And so you have the end of resurrections, though, will come. And so when we move back to the end of resurrections, and when he will deliver the kingdom up to the Father, we want to notice the last resurrection, though, that will take place in Revelation 20 and verse 13. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hate and Hades," it should read, "delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to the standard of their works." And so the standard of their judgment will be their works. "And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." And he says this is the second death. After the second death, there's no one else in the tombs. They are all raised. All will be raised, and that will be it. And so you do have a resurrection of tribulation saints, but you will have the resurrection also of Old Testament saints to enter into the kingdom in Daniel chapter 12. When you get there in Daniel verses 2 and 3, you'll see their anticipation of resurrection. Now, when we come back to 1 Corinthians 15, then, as we come back to this, we want to notice the event that will involve our resurrection, as 1 Thessalonians 4 describes the rapture. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 51 and following. Now, in verse 51, he says, "Behold," literally, he says, "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." And so the sleep here is like back in verse 18 where they've fallen asleep in Christ. He says, we won't all sleep. We're not all going to die, in other words. And so there will be some who will be living when Christ comes back. We which are alive, he said, the ones who are remaining, the ones who are hanging around in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, or 1 Thessalonians 4. But he says, we shall not all sleep. We won't all die, but we shall all be changed. And so there will be a change that will take place. And it's going to take place very quickly when it does take place. But we do see in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The word twinkling here is a word, we get our word atom from it. It's just in a moment. It's just an atom of time, I guess we could say. And not in the twinkling of an eye, but in a moment. But it's just in a moment that this will take place. And it's about the smallest, it's a particle of time, if you have particles of time, but it's a part of time that you cannot divide. It's going to be so fast. And it's going to be like the twinkling of an eye. It's faster than you can blink your eye. And so you can blink your eyes, you can blink them fast, but it's just like light flashing off your eyes before you can blink your eyes. It's going to be so fast. But it's going to be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So the twinkling of an eye, just like light flashing on the eye. It's not even a blink, it's just a twinkling in the eye. And it's going to be by the last trumpeting when this change will take place. Remember, we saw the trump back in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the trumpet shall trump," it's going to sound, "and the dead shall be raised indecayable." And the word incorruptible just means indecayable. And notice, "and we shall be changed." And so the dead will be raised out from the dead. We who are alive, we're all going to be changed together at the same time. And so there's going to be a change that will take place as at the rapture, we'll all be changed, though. The dead will be raised, and they will be like Christ. We who are living, if it should happen today and in our our lifetime, and that Christ should come back, we will all be changed. And so we anticipate the change very much so, that will, as we anticipate it, but we anticipate seeing our Savior first of all. And so when we, there is a guarantee, though, that all the dead will be raised ultimately. And so we just kind of went through some, but we came to the first event, the next event, I should say. The first, Christ is the first fruit, but the next resurrection that will take place will involve those who are grace believers. And so there will be those who are dead grace believers who will be raised next. And so that's the event that we anticipate. But it was a mystery. And so he doesn't mention it before. It was being revealed. The Lord gave some hints of it back in the upper room discourse when he said that he was going to, in John 14, 1 through 3, when he said that he was going to go away and he was going to prepare a place for them. And once he, when he, if he prepared a place for them, he would come again and receive them to himself. He gave some hints of that, but it was not something that was taught in the Old Testament, was not revealed in the Old Testament. And so a mystery is something that isn't revealed in the Old Testament, something that is revealed, though, in the New Testament. And once it is revealed, it's no longer a mystery. We could look at several places where you have a description of that, but I think we'll pass over that for now, but and probably not get there. Now, I want to move on, though, when it comes to the church before the tribulation takes place. What will take place? Well, the rapture, it will take place. All the dead will be raised. But when we come down to the tribulation, will the church be involved going through the tribulation? Well, it's obvious we'll be alive during the tribulation. The dead will be raised, and we which are alive will all be caught up to be with the Lord, and we will be with him. But we want to go back to Revelation 6 for just a moment, and we want to move into the fact that in the tribulation there will be wrath. We won't look at the Old Testament Revelation where it deals with the wrath of God that will come upon the earth, but we will look at some of these events during the tribulation. And these, you have some terrible events that will take place, and as we come into we come to the seal judgments, and under the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6 verses 16 and 17 we see that it's going to be a time they'll be trying to hide and escape from the wrath of the Lamb here. And you see them hiding out in verse 15, but notice what they say in verse 16. And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. That would be God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And so here's the great day of his wrath. This was something that was prophesied in the Old Testament, that the day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand. And so you can see that in the Old Testament, though, where it speaks of the great day of his wrath. But there, we won't go back and look at that. Now, we want to see something. There will be wrath. God will, he's going to pour out wrath upon the earth. And ultimately, it's going to be something that will take care of unbelievers upon the earth, as he will pour his wrath out. But when it comes down to wrath, that was something, that is something that, we, will not participate in. We won't be here to go through it. And so I want to go back to 1 Thessalonians. We have two references there again. When Paul went through Thessalonica, he didn't spend a lot of time there. He was there just 3 Sabbath days, so he was there no more than 4 weeks, but 3 to 4 weeks or so was he was there in this city of Thessalonica. But he taught them an awful lot. And so they have some knowledge of things, of some things in this Gentile city that he was able to teach them. And so they had some good grounding, some quick good grounding. But one thing that they hadn't been, he hadn't been able to focus on was what happened to the dead. the dead in Christ, what would happen to them. And some had started to give them some reason to begin to mourn for the dead and to doubt that, to wonder what would happen, to doubt that they would be raised. But as we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, want to just point out, we'll pick up at the end of verse 9, where he describes how these Thessalonians, they turned to God, away from idols, to serve one who is a living and true God, and to wait for his Son out from heaven. And so they're waiting for his Son out from heaven. And so this is anticipating the rapture, whom he raised out from dead ones. Even Jesus, which delivered us, where from? Out from the wrath to come. And so when you're kept out from the wrath to come, he's delivered us out from it, we're not going into it. And so the Lord Jesus, by his cross work, he has and by the salvation that he's provided, one thing, we are delivered. He's delivered us out from the wrath to come. And so that's something that these saints in Thessalonica, again, didn't have to worry about the wrath that was going to come. Now, over in chapter 5, we come back to the concept of wrath again in verse 9. Where he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath." And so who is the us? Well, it's the brethren and Paul. And so he's just grace believers. And so these are saved people. In this dispensation of grace, he says, "God hath not appointed us to wrath." And so we're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died in behalf of us as our substitute, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And so we're not appointed to wrath. And so we're not going to go through the wrath that is going to be poured out in the tribulation. Those living then, there will be those who will go through the tribulation. But after the rapture, one thing we can say is we're not going to go through the tribulation. Now, after the rapture... I don't have that here. I don't have my majority text handy.
The support for F is A, B, P, 3381, 1739, 1881, 2464, and that was it.
Well, let's deal with that later, okay? Now another thing, you do have X back in Revelation 3:10, also, where you're kept out from. Yeah, we can go back there in Revelation 3. Yeah. Well, it's not in the critical text, and that was what I was following, so I didn't pick it up. But he does say, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee out from the hour." And it is ek there, out from the hour of temptation. And so, again, he's dealing with the church in Philadelphia, which would involve grace believers, so you're kept out from the hour of temptation that shall come upon the whole inhabited world to tempt them and that dwell upon the earth.
I wouldn't change it too much. I just thought the emphasis of being away from would be stronger.
I took my majority text out of the room, and I won't take the time to go get it and look at it.
Okay.
Anyway, the critical text doesn't list a problem there, so we'll just would understand it. Ek would be out from it; you're not going into it. Away from it would be moving away from it. Ek is a little, to me, it's a little stronger term, but that's for keeping you out from it. And not just, and more than moving it away from it, but it would correspond over to Revelation 3:10, where you have that same preposition. But the church, anyway, one thing we do know is that we're not appointed to wrath, and so that's something we know, that we will not be going through the wrath in the tribulation. And while we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I just want to point some things out. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he uses pronouns that do relate to believers, and so all of the pronouns from 13 through 18, the us and the we's and the them's, they all relate to either the us's are the living saints, the them's are the those who are asleep through Jesus, and those who would be those who are dead in Christ. It would relate to those. But when we come to chapter 5, I just want to point out something that can be of encouragement to us when it comes down to the day of the Lord and the effects of the day of the Lord in the future. We're not going to go through the day of the Lord. We're not appointed to wrath, and as we read in 5:9. But if you follow down through the context here, he says, "But concerning the times and the seasons of time, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." Notice he addresses them as brethren, and so these are believers. For yourselves know intuitively, you know that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And so he describes the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord, this is that time that we spoke of before in the Old Testament that was predicted, and this would be when God would come and there would be judgment and then reigning. You have different aspects of the day of the Lord, but this is the day of the Lord will begin with the tribulation period, and when they, and now notice they, he's addressing you brethren yourselves in verses 1 and 2, but for when they shall say peace and safety. And they'll do that during the first, during the sealed judgments. They'll say peace and safety right at the beginning. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And so you notice the they's, the third person plurals. But ye brethren, now he comes back to the saints, but ye brethren are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the sons, it should read, of light, and the sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. And so you're to pay attention. He says you're to be alert here and pay attention. And he goes on to explain, but notice the change now. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. And so he describes they, as in verse 3, those who are not believers. Verse 8, though, but let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. And so we just come back down through here. There will be wrath for those who, the they's and the them's in the context, but God has not appointed us, that is believers, to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes on, and how he who died for us, that we, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves. You can comfort, you can encourage yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also, as also ye do. And so you notice the contrast there. He says, as far as we are concerned, the us is in the yous, and the in this context, he says, God hath not appointed us to wrath. But that implies here that there will be a time when the day of the Lord will come, and it will affect those who are identified as the theys and the thems in verses 3 and 7. And so they're different. It's dealing with those who are not believers, whereas this does deal with us. We are not appointed to wrath. Now, when we go back to the... We already looked at 1 Corinthians 15:51, that the rapture was a mystery. I spoke of that when we looked at the revelation of the rapture before. But when we stop and think about it, when the rapture takes place, over in 4:16, he says that... In verse 17, actually, in verse 16, when the Lord descends and the dead rise first, but notice verse 17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together, will be caught up at the same time, intimately together with them, is the way it reads, in clouds unto a meeting with the Lord into air. And so shall we always at all times be with the Lord. Well, when that takes place, every believer is going to be caught up. And so you notice we shall all. We shall end, and back in 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, and we shall all be changed. We shall all be changed. And so we anticipate that change. Now, when church saints are caught up, who will be left? When the dead in Christ are raised, who will be left in the tombs? Well, only unbelievers and Old Testament saints. But going back over to Revelation again, we noted that already in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5, the first kind of resurrection and the first in kind, which will conclude with resurrection of tribulation saints. But the last resurrection, the last to be raised, will be those who are unsaved, unbelievers, and they are all awaiting their resurrection. They won't be raised until till the last thing after the great white throne, in verse 13, which we read, when death and Hades will deliver up their dead, the dead which are in them, and they will be judged, and so on. And death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. And so we can conclude, though, that the rapture will take place before the tribulation. And so it's something that will take place at any moment, as I said. And so in a moment, just in an atom of time, and so on, back in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, that we will all be changed. Now, when we look at the fact that we will all be changed, what will we be? How will this change be? Back in 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, when he said we shall all be changed, we need to be changed. Why will the change need to be? Why will there need to be a change? Over in Philippians chapter 3, we'll go over to Philippians chapter 3. And if you will, just notice with me verses 20 and 21. Now in verse 20, he says, for our conversation, the word conversation here, we would translate it citizenship. It's the word polituma, politics, citizenship. It comes from we get our word politics from this term, but it's our citizenship, is in heavens, plural. Out from whence we could translate it. Also, we look, that is, we with expectation, we earnestly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what he's going to do. He shall change our, it says, vile body. Now remember, the body isn't bad in and of itself. The word vile here is a word for humble, our bodies of humiliation. And the way our bodies are bodies of humiliation, they're bodies that are limited. They really are, we have many limitations because of the fall and the effects of the fall. But he says that he's going to change our bodies of limitation, that it may be conformed like unto his body of glory. And it's going to be accomplished according to the working or the energizing whereby he is able, he is inherently powerful, he is omnipotent, but he is able inherently even to subdue all things unto himself. And so God will change. We wait for Christ to come, and we will be changed, and our bodies will be changed to be like his body. Now, while we're here, we're going to go over and look at a couple more references, but I'm going to go back to Romans chapter 8, which I don't think I put in your notes, but Romans chapter 8 and verse 23 does describe when our bodies will be saved. And our bodies, we know, are not saved now. He describes the groaning of creation as he kind of personifies it. But in verse 23, he says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit," singular, "a first fruit, that is, the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the first fruit. He's the guarantee now indwelling us that we will get all that we're going to get. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, and we do it we patiently, anxiously await the adoption, that is the placement of mature sons." That's the idea of adoption. And so we're already born ones in the family of God, and this is anticipation of when our position in Christ as mature sons, this will be our actual experience. They translated, they supplied it to wit there in the AV. But it is, you could say, that is the redemption. This adoption is the complete redemption of our body. And so our bodies will be completely redeemed. They'll be completely set free. And so we anticipate that. Now, what our bodies will be like, they will be like Christ. And that's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 John 3, 2. Does tell us that, "Beloved, now are we the born ones of God." The word translated sons this time is actually the word technon, emphasizing children, born ones, belonging to God. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we do know it factually, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And why will we be like him? For we shall see him as he is." And so when we see him as he is, we will be like him. And so that's our anticipation. We'll be like him. And so that's the thing that's going to make the blessed hope. It's a happy hope, because it's the appearing of the glory of the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to see him, and we're going to see him as he is. We're going to be like him, and that's with how the change will take place. It'll be by that trumpeting that we saw. But when the trumpet sounds, we're going to see him. We're going to be like him. And so I'm going to pick up down under 3A. We have the practicality of the rapture. Just notice the purification of the believer. And I'm going to translate verse 3 following this. "And every man," it says everyone, "the one having this hope upon him," resting upon him, "purifieth himself." And so it's a reflexive pronoun. It's something you do. You purify it yourself, even as that one is pure. And so just as Christ is pure, if you have that hope within you, it has a practical, should have a practical effect that you will purify yourself, even as he is pure, even now in your present tense salvation. That's always a prospect before us. Now, going back to, and so we're going to be, have glorified bodies. We're going to be have bodies like Christ. He's going to change these bodies of limitation, though, as we're going to be conformed to his resurrected and glorified body. Now, what was his resurrected and glorified body like? And we're going to work between a couple of references here, and we want to, we'll just limit it to what I have in your notes, to John 20. And so if you want to go to John 20, we'll look at some references there to Christ that describe Christ in his resurrected body, and then we'll move over to Luke 24. But in John 20, as we come to verse 20, but I want to pick up in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut. Notice the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace is unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. But what did they see? He showed them his hands and his side, where he was wounded. Now down in verse 27, when Thomas comes in later, he tells Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither with thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, don't be unbelieving, but believing. And so he had a physical body, hand, side. He could be touched, and the wounds were yet in his hand and in his side. And so we see he had a physical, his body was physical. Now his body was changed. I read verse 19 first because it just shows us the doors were shut. And so the doors were shut, and he appeared in their midst. But if you go with me back over to Luke 24 now, we see the same kind of an effect. It had quite an effect upon them in verse 36 in Luke 24. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. Now remember back in John 20, the doors were shut, and he says, Peace is unto you. And so it really, really scared them. They thought he was some kind of a spirit, a spook. But notice what he says down in verse 39. Behold, you see my hands and my feet. You see for yourself my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. And so he says, it's ego I me, myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And so you handle me and see, but he has flesh and bones. And so and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And so they did recognize that it was him, but he had a physical body, but it was a glorified body now raised from the dead, and it was a body that was changed, but it was not limited. And so he didn't have to come through the doors or the windows. The molecular structure of his resurrected body was able to pass through walls and just appear there in their midst. And so that's something to deal with as we see the resurrection body. There are some other things we could look at, but we're out of time. I just want to conclude, though, that we do have the practicality of the rapture. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, following the description of the rapture, he does tell them to be steadfast, he says, but my beloved brethren, you be steadfast, unmovable. And so you need to be firm. You need to be have your feet planted firm on the ground and unmovable at all times, abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, the Lord does have a work for each one of us to do in Ephesians 2:10. We've all been created. We are His workmanship, His poema, His poem. Having been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. But you have good works. Well, you need to be abounding in the work of the Lord for as much as you know intuitively that your labor, this is your toil, is not empty in the Lord. And so it is not without effect as you toil in the Lord. Now in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, after he spoke of the rapture, he said, Wherefore comfort one another. So you don't sorrow as others who have no hope in 4:13, but then down in verse 18 he says, Comfort one another with these words. And we'll conclude with 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul anticipates, he's anticipating the rapture as he's about to die. and he is about to be poured out. His departure is at hand. He says in verse 6, he says he's already being offered or poured out, and it's at the time of his departure. Time to go home is right at hand. But he does say, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. And so if we direct love towards his appearing, and his appearing would be the rapture, as we direct love towards that, towards his appearing, we can also anticipate winning a crown of righteousness, a crown that would manifest the righteous life that we would live here. But Paul knew that he had earned this crown, and he was going to get it. And we have that potential also to earn that crown of righteousness by loving his appearing. If you love his appearing, he's not just saying you have these feelings and emotional feelings of love towards it, as we think of love, but if you love his appearing, you are going to, it's going to affect how you live. You're going to live in the light of it, and that's the idea of living, loving it. You're going to sacrifice you're going to sacrifice to live in view and in light of it, in a way that would be pleasing to God. In view, it's going to affect your life anyway. You know he's going to come back and catch us away, and so you anticipate it, so you can purify yourself as he is pure with that hope, and you have that potential if you love his appearing, and so in a such a way that it affects your life here, that you can live in the light of it. Okay, well, we had better stop. I didn't set my timer, but I did look at the clock, so we're a little beyond where I started. But okay, Father, we're thankful again for the evening and for each one who's here and following along. And again, we just ask that we might be those who do appreciate and love your appearing, the appearing of your Son, as we anticipate his coming. Again, we're thankful that we do have a happy hope. And as you're a happy God, you've provided things that would make us happy, but just the promises that you've given to us concerning the coming of your Son to catch us away, again, it does give us reason to be happy, and so we're thankful for that. We do anticipate it that perhaps tonight your Son could come and catch us away, and as he would come that and catch us away, that we will see him and we will be like him. That not only will we see him and be like him, we will be with him, intimately together with him at all times from then on. And so we anticipate the time that we will be with him in the future, and when we will experience the change, and as we will be like him. But yet as we live here in our present tense salvation from day to day, as you give us time here on earth, might we be those who are living in the light of the rapture, purifying ourselves and living in a way that would bring glory to you as we live here today, and through it all that you might be glorified as we do live in view of the rapture. And so again, we're just thankful for the hope that you've provided for us. Now as we move on in the evening, again, might we have rest, and again, might you might the Spirit use us and work through us to bring glory to yourself as we move through the rest of this week, accomplishing the good works that you have for us. Might we, in view of the rapture, be those who are steadfast and unmovable, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen. Okay. Well, I will say, I'll say good night. Getting there.